1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Be seated. This section, verses 17 to 24, may seem like the introduction of an entirely new idea, but it really isn't. We saw in verses 14 through 16 that the Scripture addressed the idea of mixed marriages, meaning where God has either converted one spouse in the marriage relationship and the other is still an unbeliever, or for whatever reason how the mixed marriage came about. Now, we are told in the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6 that Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and marriage is the most important of all human contracts or covenants. Therefore, no Christian should ever consider such a thing as to marry an unbeliever. But we saw the Scripture says that the Christian is called to peace. And if an unbeliever, if that situation arises in that mixed relationship, if the unbeliever chooses to leave because the unbeliever just simply does not want to live with the Christian any longer, then the Scripture says the Christian is not under any bondage, but to let them go. To let them go because it says we're to live in peace. So what this creates then, if one leaves, is an unmarried state for the believer. And this serves now as the backdrop of what the apostle, what the Scripture is going to say in this section, verses 17 through 24. Now, biblical doctrines are never meant to be just a head knowledge only. Kind of keys in, like I said, there was a lot of meddling going on in Sunday school life. Biblical doctrine was never meant to remain in your head only. Now, in fact, all biblical doctrine has practical application. So that, unfortunately, there are those in Christian circles who want to say, well, I don't emphasize doctrine, I emphasize practical Christianity. Brethren, there's no such false dichotomy in the Word of God. The Bible doesn't separate the application of the doctrine from the doctrine. Let's put it this way. If you understand the doctrine, then you will apply it, and the Spirit will enable the Christian to apply it. If we don't apply it, we haven't understood the doctrine. It really is that simple. And what is the goal of all biblical doctrine? Godliness. Holy living is the goal of every biblical doctrine. Godly living. So I'll reiterate that again. Godly behavior is always the goal. So to have a head knowledge of biblical doctrine is never, ever sufficient. And if you know, you may say cognitively, with the mind, a doctrine, then the ever-important question you have to ask yourself is, am I living out on a daily basis what the Word of God says? That's always the important question. And so, knowing biblical truth isn't sufficient alone. And if we intellectually know it and we don't practice it, then actually we're more culpable than if we've never known it at all. Well, you might, and here's the wrong application. Say, well, I can fix that. I just won't know anything. No, that's not going to work either. The Bible says, to whom much is given, what much is expected. Yesterday, in the sermon, when I preached a section on prayer, it became evident that prayer is one of the appointed means to God's decrees, right? And that means we need to pray more, right? Well, all of us are more accountable today than we were yesterday. And I'm even more so because I'm the one that preached it. We got to apply and do what the Bible says. For example, as good Presbyterians, we should intellectually understand, should we not, that God is sovereign. And we should understand that God is of His providence. But the question then is, are we living on a daily basis what God's sovereignty entails and what His providence in our lives? Are we living in daily recognition of that fact? In our section today in verses 17 through 24 precisely deals with an application of God's sovereignty and His providence. Now let's define what these two great doctrines are, God's sovereignty and God's providence. By His sovereignty, what we mean is that God has decreed whatsoever will come to pass. He has declared, as Isaiah says, the end from the beginning. All of history has already been determined. It's already been determined by God. But as we saw yesterday, does that mean that we don't do anything? Does that mean we don't pray? Does that mean we don't evangelize? Well, of course not. The same God has ordained the end has what? Also simultaneously ordained the means to accomplish the end. We may not understand how that relates, but that's all right because we're not God. We just need to follow what God says. So, in this regard, the Lord as sovereign is the Lord over all, and that means that God controls all the circumstances in our life. Every single circumstance. Absolutely. And most certainly. In other words, nothing arbitrarily happens to us. Ever. Arbitrarily. By God's providence, what do we mean? By God's providence is, that's how God exercises His sovereignty. By causing on a daily basis what He wants for us. In other words, He has ordained certain things in this world, and then He brings about His purpose for our lives on a daily basis. That's what God is doing. This is God's providence. And so in this sense, nothing happens to the Christian by chance, does it? Well, actually, nothing happens to the unbeliever by chance either. So, nothing happens by chance to either Christian or non-Christian. Why? Because God's sovereign. God's in control. God's not up there and says, oh, I sure hope today they're going to get it right on this, and I don't want them to foul up my plan today. That is not understanding God's sovereignty, and that will never, ever happen. So in one sense, there are no tragic situations in life, in one sense. So, let's say if you had an accident that left you paralyzed. So in one sense, on a human level, you might say, that was a tragic event. I mean, it's sad that it happened. But in a deeper sense, God providentially allowed that to happen whether it was your fault or not. I mean, you could tell a child, now I told you not to go out there and play in this area because of the danger situation. The child may go out there, and as a result, let's say they get hit by a car and they're paralyzed. They were told not to do it. They disobeyed the parents and did it, and they suffered the consequences. But did that catch God by surprise? Well, no. God ordained that event to happen and do it. I've had some people say, God's not in control of everything. I mean, I'm in charge of my own life, and my life will end when I want it to end. So I'm going to get in the car, and I'm going to go 120 miles an hour, and I'm going to run smack dab into that pillar of the underpass. So it happens, God will just say, you know, I ordained on this day, 2011, that you'd be an idiot, and you go out there and 120 miles an hour and kill yourself. It's your fault. But do you think that caught me by surprise? No. And so the God who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass has also ordained the means, and it does incorporate our actions, and we are fully accountable for those actions. The Bible makes that clear in numerous places. Just like Jesus said in Mark 14:21, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined. Meaning it was prophesied that Jesus would have to die. So Jesus says, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined. But the next part of the verse says this, but woe to the man who betrays him. It would have been better if he had never been born, referring to Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And so we see that nothing happens by accident. God's providence controls everything that happens to us. In 1987, right after I'd left the church in Coburn, Virginia, we had planned to move to Atlanta, and in 1 week before we moved, I was painting on the mats, and still I haven't figured out how that ladder went down. But it doesn't matter. It went down, and I broke my back. And it was a time in which whatever severance I had with the church had already come to an end, and I was painting, and we were just barely, I mean barely, getting by. And when I went down and broke my back, our family was destitute. And I remember praying in the hospital, well, Lord, you really did it now. What is this about? I said, But I remember praying Matthew 6, and I said, I don't know how you're going to do it, but some way, somehow, you'll take care of this family. And God did. And I went through an operation. I smashed the vertebra. And I was experiencing pains in my legs. And he says, well, the doctor said, we can't guarantee that it'll go away, but we think that the problem is this, and if we go through the operation, it can fix it. So I did. Well, when the doctors were operating on me to fix me, at the same time, you had an orthopedic surgeon and a neurosurgeon. And there was a man who worked in the coal mines in Virginia who on his lunch break inside the mine was eating his lunch when the wall fell. The wall in the coal mine fell on him. He was fortunate to be alive. And so when they did an operation, the orthopedic surgeon, it was about 7 or 8 hours from what I remember. We were told that he would work on me, then he'd go over and work on the other guy, then the neurosurgeon would go over and work on me, and then they would just back and forth, you know, fixing both of us. But they both had to be worked, and this guy was critical. I remember the neurosurgeon came in afterwards, surgeon, he says, Mr. Otis, he says, I just want to let you know, he says, you are very lucky you weren't paralyzed for life. And I did tell the doctor, I said, sir, with all due respect, it was not luck. It was by God's providence that I was spared. Now, the other man, they were Christians. And when my wife was sitting waiting on the outcome of the operation, she was sitting with the wife of the man who the wall had fallen on. And she was a Christian. Now, I was fortunate to be walking, and the issue with that man was whether they had hoped he would walk, but our orthopedic surgeon says he'll never walk because his spine was actually severed.
We don't know whatever happened with him. And by God's providence, those, quote, accidents happened to me and it happened to that man, both of us Christians. And I remember, I don't know how God would work in his life. I know how God used it in my life. Because when I did, I had to learn to walk again. When I walked out of that hospital after 2 weeks, barely having to learn to walk again, I remember walking outdoors and looking at the stars, and I remember praising God as I've never praised God before. It says, Lord, here's what the Lord impressed me with. John, I spared you. And I said, why did you spare me from being paralyzed? So that you could preach standing. That's why I spared you. And that was very noticeable to me. And I remembered, I have never forgotten that, in the providence of God. Plus, he also taught us faith. Because we were destitute, how was God going to do it? He taught us faith that he will see us through no matter how bad it is for the family. So he taught us that. See, of all these circumstances, no matter what happens to you, God has his reason in the life of the Christian. For good. Right? For good. So one lesson we must always learn is that it doesn't do any good to question God's sovereignty or his providence in the life. Saying, Lord, why me? Why did you let this happen? Why did you allow my husband or wife to leave me, if you're a Christian? Why did you let my child die? Why, Lord? Why did you do that? Why do I have a terrible disease like cancer? Why, Lord? It doesn't help to sit and wonder the why it all has happened. My dear brethren, the biblical doctrines of the Word of God and the biblical doctrines of God's sovereignty and His providence are meant to be life-transforming. They are meant to change your life. God wants you to live on a daily basis having the right attitude about His sovereignty and His providence. And one of the biggest lessons that you and I can learn, and that what the Scripture addresses in our text in verses 17 to 24. Contentment in your life where you presently are. That's what he wants. In light of his sovereignty, of where you are in your life, God wants you to be content. And the Lord wants you to have faith in his promises, meaning, by having faith in his promises, you don't worry about things. And the reason you don't worry or shouldn't worry about anything is because who has brought those circumstances into your life? God has. And for the Christian, what does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Whatever the situation that has happened. So he wants faith in his promises. And then he wants you to be content in the way where he has you presently. Now in our text in verse 17, notice, it says God has assigned to each one a station in life. In other words, we became Christians in a specific setting. You were born in the family that you were born. You were raised in the family that you were raised. You're born in the country. You're born in America. There are some are born in China. Some are born in Africa. And they go through a hard time. Why? Well, that was God's plan. And we all live within where God has caused us to exist, where he has saved us by his sovereign grace. So whatever the circumstances were when we were converted, if there was a time when we knew we weren't, if you're in a home where you can't remember ever not trusting Jesus, then praise God for that. Some of us knew a time when we lived in darkness and God transformed us and brought us out of that darkness. We can say that our portion in life and our call to salvation
as a result of God's sovereignty and providence is for us. God has determined that for us. So our calling in life needs to be understood in terms of God's plan for us, even if it's an unpleasant circumstance. So in other words, here's the wrong attitude to have. In light of 1 Corinthians 7, and in the verses that we've already looked at in past messages, here's the wrong attitude. Suppose your marriage is not what one had imagined it to be or had hoped for it to be initially. The wrong attitude is this. Well, I was rash in marrying him or her. We're having problems consequently. Well, whether it was rash or not is immaterial. It really is. You're married. You're married. And God expects you to find contentment and to live as a Christian in that state and to live a godly life. So always keep this in mind. Contentment is an attitude. Regardless of the circumstances. And we can control our attitude by the power of the Spirit. We can never say, well, things are so bad, you just don't understand. Well, I understand things are bad. But God tells me I'm to control my attitude by His power. As a Christian, you see, I can never say, well, I can't help it. Now, the non-Christian can say that because they're a slave of sin and to the devil. But the Christian can never say, well, I just can't help but sin. No, that's not true. Now, it can also be said that if we have problems in our life, if we have problems in our marriages, sometimes it's a failure to apply biblical principles. And in other words, our unhappiness is self-inflicted. Self-inflicted because we're not following what Scripture says. So the biblical principle set forth in verse 17 here is that God has providentially placed each of us where we presently are, and He expects us to accept that and to live a godly life in light of where He has us. Now, and yet where you are presently in life, you may say, well, I'm 20 years old and I'm not married yet. Poor thing. Just poor, poor thing. I understand. I know you're doomed to life of being an old maid, and you're going to be doomed to be as a bachelor because at 20 you're not married yet. I mean, we can have issues. I mean, talking about circumstances, Derek, he's had issues with his teeth. He still has baby teeth at age 27. Yeah. About 10 years ago, his dentist, the dentist came in. This is what the dentist actually said to him. And these were exact words. He says, son, God has given you a bad deal in life because your baby teeth are still here. The permanent teeth are up there. There, come down. God's giving you a bad deal in life? Well, at least you weren't born with one leg or something else going on. Hey, I've been gray here for a long time. And at least now at age 60, I'm supposed to have some gray hair. But I was this gray at age 35. Yep, I was. And when our kids were this small, I remember in Virginia, we were getting ready to move to Atlanta. Some people, we had a yard sale, and they came, and they said to me, he says, wow, look, you got the sweetest grandchildren. I said to myself, you want a fat lip? Because I can give you a fat lip. Now, I didn't think that. But the idea, I've been getting senior discounts for 20 years. I'm not joking. I've been getting senior discounts since I was 35. And I remember one time in Kmart, I was getting something in Atlanta, and the black lady said to me, I guess you get the senior discount. I said, well, I actually know. Well, then all of a sudden she realized she gave a bad faux pas. She said, I just love Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue, for those who don't know, was this liberal non-Christian, God-hating, one of the first talk show hosts in the 80s. And when she said that, because he was like me, gray hair, and I said, now I'm offended. Look, I don't care what the circumstances or how God has made you or whatever. There's a reason. And we learn to live within that. In other words, it doesn't mean, well, let's put it this way. We mustn't misinterpret what verse 17 says. It doesn't mean that in accepting and living in light of where God has us, it doesn't mean that we cannot work to try to improve our outward estate. That's not what it means. In other words, it doesn't mean that a man who's a carpenter, for example, by trade, can't be an accountant. And it doesn't mean that one can't seek to increase their outward estate. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is you got to be content where you are presently. Even though you may be working to improve your status in life, make more money with a job. But in the meantime, you learn to be content. In other words, the businessman, if you're in business, I hope you're out to make a profit. I mean, that's the purpose of being in business, right? To make a profit so you can support your family and do other things with it and help Christian causes. But, and the whole goal is, it's godly to make as much money as you can. Legally and in a godly way. But in the meantime, the businessman has to be content where his present situation is. And he can't be upset or worry about, necessarily, the level of business that he has, even though he may be diligently seeking to increase it. You got to be content. Hey, in our own personal situation, both myself and my wife, she wishes she'd have a job after 9 months. It's been 9 months. Children are grown. And she has immense skills that will be valuable to someone. And when we came here, we knew it was a tent-making ministry. She wishes she'd have a job to earn income. I wish I'd have more paint jobs than I do. Hey, I wish I didn't have to supplement my income. But do we sit around and moan and say, oh, woe is me? No, we have to learn to be content with that. Do we seek to change it by God's ability? Well, yeah. But until God decides to do that, we have to learn contentment. You see, the scripture in verse 18 and 19 actually gives the context to explain, for example, here biblically, what it meant for someone to remain in their own state and to be satisfied with that. In other words, he says here, and he uses circumcision and uncircumcision as an example. Now, when the Bible oftentimes talks about the circumcision, it refers to the Jewish race, national Israel. They were the circumcision. And the uncircumcision was a reference to the Gentile world. So the whole idea is here, what the Scripture says, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, they shouldn't be concerned about these externals as such. In the New Covenant era, in other words, is squarely the emphasis is upon the internal aspect. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, before God granted the expansion of the covenant privileges to females and to Gentiles, God did require the Jews to be separate. And at one point, it says, the scripture says, the Gentiles were without hope, were without God in this world. And if you weren't a proselyte to the Jewish faith, You were in darkness. It was unfortunate. And so Romans 9:4 brings that out, talking about the Gentiles. There was a point when you were without hope in this world, but God has changed the circumstance. There was once a time where the ceremonial aspects of the law were expected to be obeyed. For example, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. The proper understanding of the dietary laws of the Old Testament isn't really to that it's a more healthy way of living. To, for example, to abstain from shellfish or pork and that. We clearly know from the New Testament that Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And there in Mark 7 it says, by this Jesus declared all foods clean. Meaning in one week sweeping statement, the dietary laws of the Old Testament have been set aside. When God revealed to Cornelius the Gentile, said you need to go get Peter to come preach. Interesting. Go get Peter to come preach to you and your other Gentiles. And in the meantime, Peter is on the household praying, and God gives him a vision of these coming down from heaven and commanding him to eat what was actually prohibited food according to the dietary laws. And he didn't understand that until all of a sudden there was a knock on his door, and it was someone says, you need to come to this Gentile Cornelius' house. And on the way to Cornelius' house, Peter understood the vision that God is not a respecter of any men, and that God was ready to do something marvelous among the Gentiles. So the whole point here is whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, then God, wherever state He has called you in, learn to serve the Lord in that state. Now, one of the things it says here, look at verse 19, it says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, while the outward command of the sign of the covenant, as circumcision was in the Old Testament and baptism is in the New Testament, and while in the Old Testament it served to separate God from others, the important thing was always, even in the Old Covenant, was always what was in the heart. That's why the Scripture says, be sure you're circumcised of heart. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9. Look at verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. What in the world did he mean? You can be physically circumcised, and let's put it in terms of the New Testament as well. You can be physically baptized, but have not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What Jeff Black, I believe, said yesterday, that with regard to John the Baptist, I baptize with water, but there is one coming mightier than me who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here, the problem with many of the Jews was that they put pride in the outward sign, while not being circumcised of heart, while meaning they in their heart did not know God. So when the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7:19 that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments, it doesn't mean that the outward sign is necessarily unimportant, because there is always an outward sign of the covenant. But the emphasis was always, always upon the internal change of heart, ultimately. For example, did not the Scripture says in Ezekiel 36:25-27, God says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And He says, I will replace the stony heart with a heart of flesh. And when God does that, He says, I will pour out My Spirit on you, and I will cause you to what? Walk in My commandments. That's the promise of the New Covenant. And we see a similar teaching in the New Testament. Turn again to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, in saying that, the apostle doesn't say the outward sign is immaterial whatsoever, but he's getting it, driving home this point. The outward sign was always meant to be a sign and a seal of what God had done by his Spirit in working regeneration and faith in the life of his people. So that's why it says, he who is a true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart. Or we could say in New Testament terms, baptized in the Spirit of the heart. Because, again, what's the bottom line? The bottom line is whatever you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, what does God expect you to do? Be holy. Be holy. That's God's expectation. And therefore, we see, and a good example of this, of the fact of external religiosity that God is careful to teach us concerning or to watch out for, turn over to Isaiah 1, because that's about as good a place as I know. Isaiah 1, look in verses 10 through 17. God says to them in verse 13, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, and calling of assemblies," he says, "I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayers, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Now let me ask you this. Who is the one who commanded Israel to do the sacrifices? God. Who appointed the feasts? God. Who told them to pray? God. But what had happened? They had degenerated into a situation where their religion was all external. And why did God say, "You know, actually, I don't want you to pray anymore before me because I'm not going to hear you, so it's a waste of time. Don't bring your sacrifices anymore." He says, "It's a burden to me. I can't endure it any longer." See all these metaphors in human terms? God says, "It's a weight on me that I can't take anymore." He says, "I've had enough." Now, why did God have enough? Look at verse 16, or the last part of 15 and following tells you why God is upset. "Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your sight, of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." You were going through the external things of religion, and yet you were doing terrible things to your brethren. You were ruthless. You had these widows out here that need to be taken care of. You had these orphans who need to be taken care of. And what were you doing? Nothing. You actually abused them. It was not uncommon for people, even in high places, to take advantage of widows and orphans in the Old Testament. You know how you can get God mad at you real fast? Is to neglect those who are in great need, and widows and orphans are always in the Bible, those who are stand in need, where God watches over them. And God says, "Don't you dare do something that would ever harm the widows and orphans, or you've got me to contend with." And is this not what James 1 says? What is pure and undefiled religion, did James say? He said, visit the widows and orphans. Is that, where do you think he got that from? The Old Covenant, of course. And he says, not only do you, he says, visit the widows and the orphans, meaning you take care of those who need to be helped. And he also said, keep yourself unstained from the world. In other words, be a godly man or woman. That is what the command is. That is what God has always expected of his people. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whatever the state of life you happen to be in, God expects godliness from us. You know, in this regard of verse 19, turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, let each man remain in that condition which he called. Listen to what John Calvin said about this verse. He says, quote, since these are mere outward things, do not waste your time on them, but rather give your attention to godliness and the duties which God requires and which are the only things valuable in his sight. End of quote. That's what God wants. And so these externals, he says, that's not where it's at. It's always the godly life. That's where it's at. So again, the obligation in light of biblical doctrines is always what? You don't give lip service to the sovereignty of God. You don't give lip service to his providence. It means you really believe that. So you don't worry about things in life because you know God's in control. That's how God expects us to live. You know, in this regard, with adherence to these great doctrines, and the doctrines of his sovereignty and providence are great doctrines. And I can know people who can articulate even better than I can those great doctrines. But I tell you what I'm more impressed with. I'm more impressed with people who actually live out on a daily basis the sovereignty of God and his providence. That's who I'm more impressed with. You ready for this? I believe Arminianism has a false understanding of God's sovereignty and providence. But I'm here to tell you, I have seen some Arminians who I am more impressed with than some Calvinist friends. And you know why? Because as failing to understand these, they are actually seeking to obey him and his commands. Because what does the scripture say? Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters? The keeping of the commandments of God. And so their inadequacy in some respect is made up for more and more by a godly life. And there are some whose theology is not as good as others, but I'll just be right up front with you. I'd rather be around the others, personally. They're more fun. They're more godly, and I'd rather be around them, to be honest. What matters is a godly life. There are some who know that, well, in matters even of these theologies, we were discussing that yesterday, that there are some who say, well, I don't believe in this part of God's sovereignty and all that, but listen to them pray. In actuality, they really are. They just don't know it. And I always get a chuckle about that. I say, well, I don't believe God's in control. And then I hear them pray, oh, God, please save my Aunt Louise. And I think, what in the world are they doing? They just ask God to be sovereign to go save somebody when they already know, supposedly in their theology, God can't do anything unless they work. Well, they just ask God to do something. I told a relative once who didn't believe in this,
in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And yet, I said, do you pray for someone in your family? Well, sure. And I said, do you realize you just acknowledge that God is sovereign? And they sat back in the chair and went, I never thought of it that way. But it's true. The bottom line, though, is a godly life. The goal of Christian life is a godly life. Now, what's the godly life in terms of what we've been talking about, these doctrines of His sovereignty? Well, if God's in control of all things, and in His providence He has me where I'm at, then the godly thing is not to worry about it, is it? That's the godly thing. I need to have faith in His promises. I need to have faith that God knows what He's doing, even though I may not understand what He's doing. Now, that's what God expects. Now, notice there in verse 22, the Scripture talks about a particular status in life, a slave, a physical slave. So, the Apostle says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave, the Lord's freeman, back up verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm a slave. He says, don't worry about it. However, he goes on to say, but if you were able to become free, rather do that. Now, whenever God called you, He says He's called you in that state, and God called some people while they were actual physical slaves. And what He's saying, He says, don't worry about it. In other words, don't think that being a physical slave, you can't serve Jesus. That's what He's saying. Don't think you can't serve Jesus because you're a slave. Serve Jesus as a slave. Now, if you can be set free, that's better. Why is it better? Well, there are more conveniences in the state of freedom than as a slave. You have more power over yourself if you're a free man, not a slave. You have more command of your time if you're a free man and not a slave. As a free man, you're under your control and not under the control of others. That is an advantage and ought to be followed. Therefore, liberty is a preferred state. It really is a preferred state. But if God hasn't given you that ability to be free yet, then He says, don't worry about it. The outward condition does not hinder us from God working and using us. I remember what my great-great-grandfather, William Otis, said when he was apprenticed as a wheelwright. When he was 14 years old, his father took him to a man to learn a trade at the age of 14. And this is interesting. This is 1830-something. And he will apprentice for 7 years. Why 7 years? Where did they get the idea of 7 years? You ever heard of indentured servanthood? The 7 years actually was the years of slavery in the Old Testament, when people sold themselves into slavery because of financial issues. Well, apprenticeship was a legal contract that was binding upon all parties. Now, listen to what my great-great-grandfather said in the entry date, May 17th, 1840. Here's what he writes. Now, in the meantime, God has converted him. When he was 18 years of age, God converted him. But he said, and then he felt God called him to preach the gospel, which he was beginning to do. He says, I felt it a duty of God my Maker had invoked upon me, and I believe He would open up my way if I was faithful. Now, by the way, he refers to the master of the wheelwright trade. He calls him His master. Isn't that an interesting term? He called him His master. But he also said he was an ungodly man who said He was upset with my great-great-granddad. He says, I'm going to throw you in prison for going off preaching on Sundays. Now, in that context, this is what he writes. He said, I believe that God would open up my way if I was faithful. So I told him that as God had changed my heart and called me to work and the cause on the Sabbath day, I should do so. Let the consequence be what it might. The other 6 days in the week, I would serve him, meaning his master, as faithfully as I could and do him all the good I could. Then he was at liberty to make use of the law just as much as he pleased. Talking about those 6 days a week. But God, in a most wonderful manner, opened my way to save many souls. I am now 21 years of age. Now, so he said, he told his master, I'm giving you 6 days a week, and I'm always there, but I'm going to obey my greater master, Jesus, on the Lord's day, and I'm going to go preach. When he turned 21, this is what he said. Now, his 7 years is up with his ungodly master. I am now 21 years of age and now free from the bond with this ungodly master. That yoke is now gone. The past 3 years have been a time of persecution, temptation, sorrow, and trial. Very laborious. I was working hard all week at my business, traveling on Sunday to preach the gospel, many journeys, 10 to 20 miles on foot, preaching twice, sometimes three times a day, and many of the appointments at this time were in the open air. I had very little help. The preacher had the singing, the praying, the preaching to do. Sometimes lost a meal at that. Coming home at midnight, faint and weary. I had to be at work at 6 o'clock in the next morning. Many times I felt fit more for medical aid and rest than work. But God was my great help, physically and mentally. I never lost an hour's work by my hard labors on the Sabbath day. But I got many wonderful blessings and saw many souls converted to God. Hallelujah. So as long as he was under his ungodly master, I'll work for you 6 days a week, but the Sabbath is the Lord's, and I will work for the Lord on the Sabbath. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 7:22, it says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You know, the Bible says all our lives we are in a state of slavery. There is never a point in life we are not a slave. Here's the thing. As an unchristian, who are we a slave of? The Bible says of sin and of the devil. And when we become a Christian, what does the Bible say? We're a slave of Christ. So we're always a slave. We always have a master. The question is, whose master are we serving? And even if one is a physical slave of an earthly master, what a blessing to be called of God and to be set free in Christ. Even in slavery, the one who is a physical slave, in a real sense, is more free than his master because he knows Jesus. Think of Hannah Overton for a moment. We continually pray for her release. And even now more, but the reality is this, she is more free in a state penitentiary than those who unjustly put her there. Really and truly. They are yet in bondage to sin, but she has been set free to serve Jesus and is serving Jesus faithfully. Did you read the last letter I sent out to you? Just a couple days ago? You know, when I read Hannah's letters, I'm often brought to tears. I sit there and I think of that woman. A life sentence without parole. And she wants to go home. She wants to be with her family. And her children. But she's serving Jesus. And she, in one sense, it's clear if you read the last letter, she's content. She is as good an example, what I'm preaching on today, is anyone.
Here's a person who wants to go home to be with her family, but she has found contentment, and she says, I have found contentment in the Lord, and I'm serving Him. And she's leading other women to Christ. In this latest letter, another one of the women has been set free and has gone home, brought to the Lord through Hannah's Bible studies. He's gone to church and is faithful in the church. And God gave her an opportunity to be with her the last 2 weeks before that woman was set free. So while in prison, with a life sentence without parole, she has found contentment in Jesus. Is she trying to remedy her state? Yes. Well, the rest of us are trying to do it for her because, I mean, we have to help the unfortunate. There's only so much she can do. She can serve Jesus. But it's others who are trying to come to her aid to see her set free. One of the friends down at Covenant, Chris Drebel's church, he's concerned about Hannah. And he was asked, what more can we do? And I said, it's interesting that you bring this up. Steve Bowman, by the way. And I said, we can always do this and pray. And I said, but you know, actually, it's interesting you ask this, Steve, because I'm preaching on this tomorrow, and I'm going to mention Hannah over because she's a good example of where you are in life to find contentment and to live godly. And he wrote back, he says, yeah, Hannah is an example for all of us. She is one tested by fire, for sure. You see, the goodness of our outward condition, whatever it is, does not discharge our duties as a Christian. We're a slave of Christ, and we're obligated to serve Jesus. And neither does the discomfort and the unfortunate situation in life cause us a reason not to carry out our Christian obligations. Who else wrote from prison and talked about contentment? The Apostle Paul, did he not? Turn to me to Philippians 4. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the secret. I'm free in Jesus. I'm empowered by Jesus. I can do all things. Even in prison, I can be content. I know what it means to eat with the royalty, and I'm content. But I know what it means to be in the ocean for days, shipwrecked. And I've gone hungry for a few days. And I know, but it says, I'm content. Now, what was he content in? The sovereignty of God and God's providence, right? Because God is the one who had all the shipwrecks. God is the one who allowed those Jews to hunt him from city to city, stone him, leave him from dead, always a pest to the apostle. Those were the circumstances he found himself in. But I've learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul understood that in light of God's sovereignty and His providence. He says, it doesn't matter what your status in life is. Remember yesterday I told you, William Carey had a paralyzed sister, right? What did she do? Well, she only prayed for him every day. What a marvelous ministry. She made the most of her situation. She could have had a self-pity party. Why me, Lord? Why was I paralyzed? But here is someone who was on the spiritual battlefield, like I said yesterday, with her brother in India. Striving together, agonizing with him for the cause of Christ. And we were discussing yesterday how God works through his preachers And Jesus says, with regard to his preachers, always like this, it's humbling. Jesus calls his preachers little ones. That's all we are. Jesus is little ones. Not the mighty ones, the little ones. And Jesus says, you know, if you give a cup of water to one of my little ones, you've given a cup to me and you share in the prophet's reward. By just giving a cup of water to the preacher, you get the preacher's reward. Imagine the trophies that Polly Carey reaped on all those prayers for her brother in India for 40 years. She reaped every one of the things that William Carey reaped for faithfulness. Wherever God has called you, be satisfied. It doesn't mean you can't improve your outward estate, but learn to be content because God has caused that for a purpose in your life. And once you realize that, everything changes. Let us pray.